My message this morning is about excuses. I didn't prepare this as an introduction, but for some reason that wasn't the passage. Eh? So I have to make some excuse.
Exactly.
If you have your Bible with you, we're going to look at lessons from Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. So verses 7, we'll read chapter 3, verse 7 and following. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressed. So now I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be a sign that I will send you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on the mountain. Lord bless the reading of his word. Excuses. We all make them. Some of us are better at making excuses than others. And I'd like to show you a slide here of some excuses that people give for being in a car accident. The first person said, an invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my car, and then vanished. Second one said, as I reached the intersection, a hedge sprang up, blocking my vision. Next one I like. I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. The last one, the telephone pole was approaching very fast. I attempted to swerve out of its path when it struck my rear end. Now, what do all these excuses have in common? The person giving the excuse is taking no responsibility for the accident. Instead, he or she blames someone or something else for causing the accident. And sometimes we can also get into the habit, I believe, of making excuses and blaming others instead of taking responsibility for our own actions. You know, a person might say, the devil made me do it. But isn't that just another excuse and part of the blaming game? Well, the use of excuses, not taking responsibility, I believe, started way back with Adam and Eve. So let's read this. I'll just read this passage to you. Adam and Eve. The Lord asked Adam, have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you put with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the shepherd deceived me, and I ate. Do you hear the excuses? Do you see the cycle of blaming? Adam says, Lord, it was her that gave me the fruit. Blame her. Eve said, look, Lord, it was the devil that made me do it. If it weren't for him, I'd still be on the straight and narrow path. You see, neither Adam or Eve wanted to confess and take responsibility for their own personal actions. And friends, making excuses, blaming others, not taking responsibility for our actions, it's all around us today. We see it in politics and in our workplaces. We see it in our families, between friends. And no doubt it is alive and well in our churches. And so for a few minutes this morning, I want us to look at the story of how Moses encountered God at the burning bush. And I want us to consider some of the excuses he gave for not wanting to be God's leader, chosen to set God's people free from captivity. And the first excuse is the "who am I" excuse. The Lord says to Moses, "So now I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I?" At some time in one's life, we all ask that important question. It's a question, first of all, of one's identity. Moses had every right to ask the question, "Who am I?" Here he is, a man of 80 years of age. He was an Israelite by birthright. Yet all of his formative years, he grew up as an Egyptian in Pharaoh's court. It's well known how Moses was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter by the side of the river. And he grew up far removed from the life situation of his real parents and people. As a young man, he must have struggled with his identity, finally realizing he was an Israelite and not an Egyptian. One day, Moses made a very difficult decision that changed the direction of his life. He took a stand to protect his people, and in that stand for justice, Moses killed an Egyptian. Yes, Moses fled, and in doing so, was marginalized for both his people and also the comfortable palace surrounding Pharaoh's court. For 40 years, Moses lived in Midian. He married one of the seven daughters of Jethro, who was a priest of the land. And Moses lived in exile in the backside of nowhere, tending the sheep of his father-in-law. No wonder Moses was asking the question, "Who am I? Am I really an Israelite, an Egyptian? Or maybe now I'm a Midianite?" Now, you may know my work in Lausanne gives me the opportunity to work with many new Canadians. And many are first-generation immigrants. Often, first-generation people living in Canada find their identity within their own culture of origin. And that's understandable. One day I asked an immigrant leader, "What percentage of your time do you speak English during the day?" I was surprised. He said, "I would speak English less than 10% during the day." He was a person living in Toronto, one of the most multicultural cities of the world, and 90% of the time he's speaking in his own vernacular and language. Maybe he even found a Tim Hortons where he could order his double-double coffee in his mother tongue. This is a lot of them. If you ask him, "Who are you?" he's likely to say, "I'm so-and-so, who happens to live in Canada." Then there are others who came to Canada with their parents when they were maybe 12 or 16 years old. We call them 1.5 generation. They brought the cultural identity of their parents with them to Canada. But now, in their 20s, they've adapted to the cultural values of living in Canada. And sometimes the 1.5 will go through an identity crisis. You see, they don't fit with the first generation, their parents' culture, and they don't fit within the Canadian culture. Often they'll meet someone for the first time, and the person will ask them, because they look different, they'll ask, "And where do you come from?" Just as if they came from another planet. Then you have the second and third generation. They were born here, and although they look like their parents, they live in an entirely different world. Who am I? It's a question of identity and needs to be taken seriously. But we must be careful not to allow it to become an excuse, a reason why we cannot serve God. You see, there are first-generation immigrants and others who stay in the safety of their own culture. God wants to bless them so that they can be a blessing to others. But it will require learning English, being willing to move out of your own comfort zone to engage with others. It's not easy. For the 1.5 struggling with identity issues, maybe God is saying to them, accept who you are and see it as a strength. You see, the 1.5 can make a bridge between the first generation and the changing North American culture that doesn't make sense to their parents. Now, I love how God responds to Moses' "Who am I?" excuse. He says simply, "I will be with you." It seems too simple an answer, but it isn't. You see, our true identity should never come primarily from our culture, important as that might be. No, our true identity is grounded in our relationship with God. Who are you? You're a child of God. Or as the Apostle Paul would put it, you are now in Christ, part of his new creation. You see, here is Moses standing before God, a man now 80 years of age. He'd been stripped of all that made him outwardly a great man. He wondered, am I an Israelite, an Egyptian, a Midianite? I've lost the power and privilege of living in the king's court. Here I am smelling of the aroma of sheep, alone asking, who am I? Now, Lord, you want me to be a leader to set my people free? You got to be joking, Lord. No, God is not joking with Moses. You see, what matters most is not who you are, but that God, the great I Am, will be with you and will never leave you nor forsake you. Now let's look at the second excuse. The second excuse is what I call the what if excuse. Picture Moses standing at the burning bush. God says to him, Moses, you're my man. I have chosen you. I want you to set my people free. Moses answered, What if they do not believe me and listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? So here we have the what if excuse. I remember when Sheila and I lived in Kenya. During the rainy season, it would be sunny and suddenly the dark clouds would roll in. There would be thunder and lightning. And one day, I brought my son Andrew, who was about 4 years of age, to the window. And I told him, Andrew, look at those clouds. Listen to the thunder. There's going to be lightning. And I always will remember what Andrew said at 4 years of age. He turned to me, and with a big smile on his face, he said, but Dad, after the big storm, don't you remember? We always see the beautiful rainbow. My four-year-old taught me a lesson that day. You can either focus on the what-ifs in life, those dark clouds in the sky, or we can anticipate after the passing of the dark clouds, there will be God's majestic rainbow in the sky. So let me ask you, are you an optimist or a pessimist? Do you see the glass half empty or do you see the glass half full? I'm sure some of you are a bit like me. If I'm going on a picnic and we see one little cloud in the sky, I freeze and say, what if it's going to rain? We become paralyzed to move forward because we overanalyze the situation. The what ifs can suck the joy out of life. The what ifs can prevent you from experiencing the unlimited possibilities that God desires us to experience in life. God came to Moses because he saw great passion and potential in him. And God saw Moses was the kind of leader that could set his people free. But instead of trusting God for the unknown, Moses started to sink in the mire of the what-if excuses. Now, the what-if excuses is debilitating for one person to experience, but it can become even worse when it infects a group of people. You remember the story of the spies that Moses sent into the promised land. They were sent to bring a report of the land. And listen to the report of the 12 spies that they brought back. It says, "When we went into the land into which you sent us, it flows with milk and honey. Here is its fruits. But the people who live there are powerful. We saw the Nymphala there. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." All of a sudden, they allowed the what-ifs to take control of their hearts and mind. They took their eyes off the mighty God who had called them and sent them and placed them on the enemy and took upon themselves what was called the grasshopper perspective. Now, there were two spies that kept their eyes on God and his power. And one of those spies was called Caleb. Caleb said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we certainly can take it." Now, you all know the story well. So who won? The what-ifs or the yes, we can people? Right, the what-if mentality spread like a wildfire through the whole community. It says the whole camp of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And listen to how low it got, the despair that set in. This is what they said. "If only we had died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword?" Somehow the power of their God, the one who had parted the Red Sea and delivered them out of the hand of Pharaoh, was no longer, it seemed, strong enough to deliver them from the giants of the land. And as they say, the rest is history. And for the next 40 years, they wandered meaninglessly in the desert. Friends, I don't know what challenge God is putting in your heart today, right now. It could be a health issue. It could be a relationship problem. As a church, it could be some other aspect. God is saying to you and me this morning, lift your eyes from the what-ifs that come into your mind and heart. Do not allow the challenge before you to turn you into the grasshopper perspective. Place your hope not in what-ifs, but in the Lord who promises to never leave us nor forsake us. Here's a beautiful verse that King David said when he faced his trouble. He said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on the rock, and he gave me a place to stand. He put a new song in my heart, a hymn of praise to God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." Friends, we need to wait patiently on the Lord, for God's promises are much greater than any of our what-ifs. Now look at the next excuse Moses gave. The next excuse is, "I'm not capable." Excuse. Moses said, "Oh Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow in speech and tongue." Now think about this. Of all the people of Israel, surely Moses must have been the most educated. After all, he grew up having a first-class education in the courts of Pharaoh. No one knew the Egyptians better than Moses. Wasn't it God's sovereign plan that allowed Moses to be rescued by the daughter of Pharaoh, to be personally tutored in the ways of the Egyptians? And now he had spent 40 years in wilderness training, taking care of Jethro's sheep. And despite all of this, Moses still gives the "I'm not capable" excuse. Now, sometimes I think we can use this excuse, "I'm not capable," as a sense of false humility. Maybe we want people to coax us into playing a role or taking a leadership position in the church. But recognizing our God-given gifts is not a sign of pride or arrogance. It's better to say, "Thank you, Lord, for blessing me with this gift. Lord, show me how and where I can best use my gifts for your kingdom." But perhaps there are others of us who genuinely struggle with low self-esteem. You see, it's my experience of a child from the first to his 12 years of age is told by his parents that they're not capable and never will amount to anything. Then most likely that child will believe this and live that out in their own lives. When this inferiority, "I'm not capable" mentality is fully absorbed, it's so difficult to overcome. Friends, as parents, we need to instill in our children that they are loved and that they are capable. Pastor Newham does that every week. "You can do it. Go for it." Right? Help them to discover their God-given gifts. For over 12 years, Sheila and I have worked in a Filipino church. And you know, one of the blessings of working in this church is watching the 12 and 15-year-olds grow up, being given responsibility, forming a little band, leading worship, taking leadership roles. They were encouraged to develop and share their gifts. And today when I go back to preach at Green Hills Christian Fellowship Church, I hardly recognize these 12 or 15-year-olds. But now they're in their late 20s. And today those 12 to 15-year-olds are serving with confidence as leaders within the church. It's a beautiful thing. The next excuse is probably the most challenging. It's the "I'm not good enough" excuse. The "I'm not good enough" excuse. The Lord said, "Go and I will help you speak and I will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Oh Lord, send someone else. I'm not good enough. Send Aaron." Now Moses has hit rock bottom. Of all the excuses a person can give, friends, this is the most damaging of all. Why? Because it comes from a place of shame. "I'm not good enough." So often we can give excuses because they come automatically to our mind. They become part of our default way of dealing with life and challenges that come into our life. But if you stop and reflect and trace the origin of many of our excuses, it usually brings us to this low point. "I'm not good enough." This is what some people call unhealthy shame. Healthy shame is when you do something wrong and your conscience convicts you and you feel guilty and ashamed for what you've done wrong. Friends, that kind of shame is healthy and we should never want to lose it, either ourselves or our children. But unhealthy shame is when we feel unworthy, guilty, just because of who we are, even though we've done nothing wrong. It's the feeling of never being good enough, of being accepted just for who you are. Sometimes people with unhealthy shame can find coming to church a challenge. I had a friend, I don't know where he is now, who suffered from unhealthy shame. He came to church only to hear the preacher tell him he was a sinner worthy of condemnation. Now, most people, when they hear a message like that, will say, sure, I'm a sinner worthy of condemnation. And then after church, they'll go to the Swiss Chalet for lunch and think no more about it. But my friend was a person with unhealthy shame. He would leave the church even more depressed than when he had entered. And friends, let me tell you, a Swiss Chalet quarter chicken and fries, which is my favorite, by the way, or going to your favorite dim sum restaurant, will not bring joy back to his or her heart. Instead, such people sink deeper into the pond of despair. A person with unhealthy shame will often compare themselves to others. This is what Moses did. He says, look, Lord, Aaron, my brother, he's so much more eloquent than I am. Please choose him. I'll never be good enough. Friends, I've maybe shared this before, but this was my experience growing up in life in Ireland. I left school when I was 15 years of age. I don't know what grade I passed, maybe 10. My brothers went to university and excelled. And so I excelled at playing soccer, eh? They called me Bobby Cousins, the top goal scorer. When I came to Canada, I was accepted into Ontario Bible College. We nicknamed it Ontario Bridal College because we met our wives there. But I was accepted as a mature student, as I didn't have a high school diploma. You know, I went into OBC, Ontario Bible College, and I'd never written a research paper. The profs were kind and patient, and they taught me what a research paper was all about. However, I kept thinking, why am I here? Who am I fooling? I'm just not good enough. And when I got an A in my first research paper, you know what I did? I said to myself, that must have been a fluke. Or the prof went easy on me. I graduated from Ontario Bible College and went to the University of Waterloo. And then I kept saying to myself, oh, this is university, not Bible college. I'll never make it here. I'm not good enough. Well, I won't bore you telling you the rest of my story. Now, when people like Nahum introduce me as Dr. Cousins, I'm tempted to look around to see who are they talking to. It can't be Robert Cousins, who failed grade 8 or 9. At some point, and by God's grace, I began to see I was buying into the lie that the devil wanted me to believe. I began to see, with God's help, I am good enough. Yes, I can do this. And maybe you're here today and you're a bit like Moses. You're buying into the lie that the devil wants you to believe. You're not good enough. Now, let's be very clear on this. In one sense, none of us are good enough, right? Without Christ, we will never be good enough to stand in the presence of a holy God. We confess in our own self we fall short of God's glory. But by God's grace, he wants to make you and me into his new creation. And so let me pause to ask yourself, what excuses am I giving to God, to others, that causing me not to take responsibility for my own actions? God is asking us, like he did with Moses, stop giving excuses and grow more and more in dependence on him. Who am I? Well, if you know Jesus, then you're a child of the King, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Instead of excuses, let us say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen? Amen. May we proclaim this promise found in Ephesians 2. For we are God's masterpiece. How can we be shamed if we're God's masterpiece? And listen, he has created you and me and you in Christ. Why? So we can do the good things that he had planned long ago. Friends, in Christ, you are good enough. Mm-hmm. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for reminding us that your call and presence in our lives is much greater than any of our excuses. We confess that sometimes, like Moses, we feel inadequate, unworthy, and afraid sometimes to step out into the unknown to serve you. But you have shown us this morning that what truly matters is not our ability, but your presence with us. Lord, when we're tempted to say, send someone else, by your grace, move our hearts to surrender and say, here am I, Lord, send me. Father, help us to walk in obedience and courage this week, using our ordinary lives to accomplish your extraordinary things. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory, for you are faithful, you are patient, and you will never give up on us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.